If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7, I'm going to take another run at this passage just because it is so full. And if we can lock down a couple of these key concepts today, I just want you to be able to leave here so rejoicing in what God has done for us. This passage is exceedingly important because for many of us, it's very difficult to interpret what's going on in our lives as Christians. We have certain struggles that we just aren't sure how to categorize. Those of you who can remember back to the days when you were first converted, you kind of remember how that honeymoon period was. You got saved, and it seemed like everything in the world was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you realized you still had very sinful thoughts inwardly. You had doubts and fears and all sorts of things that you thought were going to kind of just be gone after you got saved. And you weren't sure what to do with that. And you probably at times have even questioned, can I be a Christian and think this way or feel this way? How do I put that into its proper context? And Romans 7 is set here for us to get a real firm grasp on that and to be able to move past it with great joy. And forgive me, it is just hot up here. So I'm just going to, sorry. If I don't look quite decorous to you, you'll survive. And so as we looked at Romans 6 last week, we got a quick theme or a couple weeks ago that sin is not dead, but it still tempts. However, the believer is dead in Christ to the power of sin to rule us. So Romans 7 takes up the theme that the law isn't dead either. It didn't go away. It still exposes and judges sin as sin, but the believer is dead to the ability of the law to condemn. So we've got to live in this tension of this thing. And that's why I want to recap just very, very quickly the one line from the song that the choir sang this morning couldn't have been more fitting. They were talking about that Christ build a church of human frailty, build a church of flesh and bone. That's what he does. He builds the church out of very frail vessels, but all the time filled with his incomparable power. And we learn to live within that reality. So what I'm going to do is give you a very quick recap of the main concepts of Romans 7. And I'm not going to unpack them much more than we did last time. And then move us on to a dynamic that I hinted at last week, but really needs to be digested well so that we can especially see where we're going to go in chapter 8. This is very important for chapter 8. So in verses 1 through 6, the initial thought was just as the believer is dead to sin's rule through being united to Christ in his death, so we're dead to the law's condemnation through being united to him in his death. And if I might mention, that's why baptism is so important. And it's one of the reasons why if you remove the symbol of baptism as it was given, believer's baptism in an immersive form out of the New Testament model, you completely strip it of the power that's supposed to be here of signifying for the believer, I'm united with Christ, I've been united in his death, and I'm united with him in his resurrection. We need that. We need to go back and think about that. And at times when you're troubled about your own walk, it doesn't hurt to go back and say, I've been baptized. I remember that I stood there and I'm remembering my being united with Christ and he died for my sin and I died with him and he rose from the dead and I rose with him. And that has really been cemented in the heart and mind. Secondly, in 7 through 14, we saw that we need this deliverance from the law because in Adam, we're all sinful and condemned. The whole human race. We're still tied to him. You and I are still human beings. And we're never going to cease being human beings, but we will cease our connection with Adam when we get to heaven. That'll be a little different story. But right now, we're just that. Did you realize you're never going to be an angel when you get to heaven? That isn't what happens. Angels are a separate created group for the purpose of ministering to the saints. You don't get to be an angel. You never cease being a human being. You'll be a perfect human being in Christ's image, but you'll never be anything less than a human being or more. You won't be any different. You're going to be a human being. And we're still there. And that dynamic is secured for us in those verses. In 15 through 23, we see that those outside of Christ can't please God because all their works are nothing but sin. Before you come to Christ, no matter how good you are, no matter what good works you do, because you're just doing them as a lost human being, they are completely unacceptable to God. He doesn't receive them. There's no way you can do anything to make Him be favorably turned toward you. But in Christ, even though we're still a part of Adam's race and still indwelt by sin, we find that our best works are still accompanied by sin. And that's a dynamic we're not comfortable with. We don't know what to do with it. Some of us try all the time. I'm going to do this out of perfectly pure motives, and the truth is we just don't. And this state of affairs is a really great grief to the believer. I mean, haven't you wrestled with it? Haven't you gone through that time when you've said, yes, I've trusted Christ for my salvation. Yes, I believe in the eternal life that He's promised me. Yes, I believe that the Holy Spirit fills me. Yes, I believe His Word instructs me. But the truth is, I still doubt. I still fear. I'm still faithless. I'm still anxious. I'm still lustful. I'm still greedy. He still doesn't have every part of my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. It's true. Well, then how am I acceptable? Because I'm in Christ. That's the amazing truth. But He wants you to know, while you're in Christ, there's still this other part that's a reality. And we don't try to deny it. We don't try to run from it. Too often, Christians have tried to run from it and not acknowledge it for what it is. Romans 7 just won't let you go there. It says, no, face this and don't be shocked at it. But it is at times confusing and surprising and very discouraging. And as we're going to see as we work through, especially chapter 8, incredibly painful. And it's why He's going to say, this struggle that you have in chapter 7 that He shows is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's yet to be revealed in Christ. Suffer with Him. Don't be afraid of this. Live in this time. It's okay. And He's going to show us how that works. Fourth, in 24 and 25, we saw that this leaves those outside of Christ still condemned in their sin, but frees those in Christ from all condemnation in spite of their sin. That's amazing. That's what a great news to tell you, that gospel is true, that you can believe that and trust in Him. And yes, you're going to fail, and He will not forsake you. He'll uphold you. He'll keep you. You will be free from all condemnation in spite of your sin. Matter of fact, this struggle is so great that when you get down then to verse 24, He cries out with that incredible wail. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How do I struggle with that? And to be truthful, the picture that Paul gives there is grotesque. And it's shocking, and it's grotesque and shocking on purpose, so that you really plug into the gravity of what's going on here. In the days of the Roman Empire, it seems that the Romans were never at a loss for inventing novel and extreme ways of punishing people for crimes against the state. The very specific, and Paul has a specific one in mind when he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? One of the ways that they had figured would be kind of interesting was that if you were a murderer, you had murdered someone and you were convicted of having killed them, they would then take the corpse of that dead person you had killed and they would chain it to your back. And you would carry that corpse around while it putrefied and rotted until at last you were overcome by it and killed yourself. That's Paul's picture. He's using that very figure so that you get the picture. In Christ, I died. Everything was crucified with Him, but I still have the body of this flesh. And how do I live with it? Well, you're not going to be condemned. It won't overcome you. It won't destroy you. You're in Christ. And instead, the very conviction that you have from this Word of God, from the law of God, I'm going to show you in a few minutes how, in fact, that it becomes your best friend. One of the things that's happened in the church today is that we're so struggling with this dynamic of what to do with the law, we've almost tried to do away with it. We're kind of like Freud. Freud said, I don't like this guilt thing. So the best thing to do is say, shouldn't feel guilty. The only reason I have guilt is because society's conditioned me to feel guilt. My parents conditioned me to feel guilt. Don't want guilt, not going to feel that anymore. Christians get that way with the law. All right, I don't want to feel the pain of the law anymore, so I'm going to pretend like the law isn't there. If the law isn't there, I don't have to deal with it. Yes, you do have to deal with it. It didn't go away. But he's given us the wherewithal, not only to deal with it, but to actually excel with it and to rejoice in it. I'm going to show you that in just a few minutes. It comes out of some other things that are given to us in this passage. But, oh boy, somebody's being robbed. I don't know who. You should probably check that out if you've got one of those alarms. Very nice little cadence. We should sing a beer drinking song at this moment. And how is it that Christ is going to deliver us from the law? In fact, he does it in three ways. We don't have time to explore it right now, but first, the believer is already... I see everybody's got one of those, huh? We'll reconvene in the parking lot. Give us a couple of minutes. The first part of that is justification. We're already delivered from the... Boy, that's a few more. I don't even have an alarm. I want to go out there all of a sudden. I want to turn mine off. That we're already delivered from the condemnation of the law positionally. That's what justification is. I've been pronounced righteous in Christ, declared righteous with His righteousness. Positionally, I'm already delivered from the wrath of the law. But then there's a present deliverance that's in process, and that's the working of the Spirit. And I'm partially delivered from the law's work in that I already have freedom from sin, but I'm not fully yet. And then there is a future deliverance, which is we will be perfectly delivered from all of it. And then the last point, which we covered in 8:1-4, that this freedom from condemnation is ours because, first, in Christ we live under the law of the Spirit of life. We're going to see that a little more again today. We're going to explore that more in 8:2. B, in Christ the penalty for our sins has already been paid. That's in 8:3. And C, because in Christ all righteousness has been fulfilled. 8:4. Now, some have come back and said, hey, you know, we've seen differing views. How you taught Romans 7 last week was a little strange. We've seen some differing views. And there are differing views here, but I don't want you to get tangled up in them so that you don't lose the passage. That's what happens. We get tangled up in the minutiae and we lose the main theme. Some of the differing ways of viewing this chapter, and I'll give them to you just quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. Some see 7-14 as a biography of Paul before his conversion. That, you know, that was just the struggle that he went through as he was a Jew being convicted by the law. The problem being that when you get to verse 14, everything's in the present tense. He doesn't say in verse 14 that we know that the law is spiritual, but I was of the flesh, sold under sin. He said, I am. Matter of fact, everything from 14 on is in the present tense. So that one really doesn't answer a lot of the questions. Some say that 7-14 is the unregenerate man alone. But again, you're wrestling with 14 and 23 in the present tense. It just doesn't seem to... It raises some other problems. And there's no one answer that makes everything neat here, but you don't need it. That's what I want to show you in just a second. Third, some say that 15-25 is Paul bound in some sort of habitual sin. You know, like Paul was a secret gambler and he just couldn't stop buying lottery tickets or something. But that would militate against chapter 6, where he said, no, we don't have to be bound under sin anymore. So that doesn't seem to make sense, doesn't work really well with the passage. Or 15-25 is just the Christian bound by habitual sin, but you have the same problem with chapter 6. He's already told you that isn't where you live. There's another dynamic going on. Whatever this being bound here, it isn't quite the same thing as being bound in habitual sin. And then others would just say, well, 15-25 is Christians just wrestling with sin. And I think that's true, but the question is why? What is the nature of that struggle? And that's where I differ with some on this. So the most common interpretation of 7-25 here would be... That 7-13 is the unbeliever First is unconvicted and then under conviction. He starts off saying, once I was alive without the law, I thought I was okay. And then the law came and then I was convicted and died. That might be it. And then that 14 through the balance is the experience of the believer contending victoriously with remaining sin. You want to take that position? I won't wrestle you to the mat. I won't bloody your nose over it. Yeah, I think it leaves some unanswered questions, and that's why I think the Adam paradigm works better. But again, I'm not going to fight you over it. And if you hold that view, you're in the company of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Owen and Delitzsch and Haldane and Hodge, and I'm not throwing stones at any of those guys. All right, so I'm okay if you want to go there. What I want to emphasize, though, is you don't have to understand the nuances either of some of the subtleties that I tried to work through or some that they do in order to get the main points. You can get the main points just by reading the passage and kind of taking it straight up with the way that I just recapped it for you. Either way, no matter how you interpret those things in the fine, the main concept remains the same. The unbeliever is completely governed by sin, and it influences his entire man unchallenged. And the believer is not yet completely through with sin and still has to wrestle with what remains and its defiling effects. All right, so that's where you go with it. So you don't have to worry about if you don't want to work through all those in detail. You could have read this passage and not dealt with any of that detail and come up with that main point, and you would have been perfectly fine. But we recognize then that as we get to the end of that, when the believer still has remaining sin and defiling and sin defiles, that this brings us into repeated clashes with the law. We still have sin. The law still judges sin. We still feel the punch of clashing with the law. And what do we do with all that? Now, I want to take you back and revisit as we move through this what happened in Esther chapter 3 and Esther chapter 8. If you want to go back there just now, I want us to get this principle out because it's so important in understanding the whole dynamic, not only of this passage and how to apply it, but also chapter 8 as we move into it. So, Nehemiah, Esther, chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to end up over in chapter 8 and 9. And while you're there, let me just read you again the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now there's the antithesis, right? There's the two competing ideas. The law of sin and death, sin and you will die, and the law of life in of the Spirit in Christ, believe and you will live. That's the antithesis. But the two of them are mentioned there. And he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of the Spirit of sin and death. But how does that work? So that I understand how this is going to impact me over time. So we go to Esther. So that we can understand this dynamic. Most of you, I'm sure all of you, know the story of Esther. It's wonderful. It's one of those accounts that takes place during the time of Israel's Babylonian captivity. Because of their sin, they had been carried off into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah the prophet had told them they were going to stay there for 70 years. And during that 70 years, they had to make a living and still have homes and families and live there until they were going to be delivered from that captivity, which God does 70 years later. And so during that time, you see a host of really interesting figures in the Bible. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they show up during that time. So their lives are transpiring during that whole account, mostly taking place in Babylon. Jeremiah is there for a lot of that time. Some of the other prophets are too. There's a lot going on. But during that time, the kingdom had rolled a couple of times. You know, a king dies, another king takes his place, and then there were some times when other countries came in and conquered them. But at this particular point in history, there's this king on the throne, Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus, like most kings in that day, one of the things that you did was you took opportunities to display how wealthy and how wonderful you were from time to time, so everybody could kind of praise you for how wonderful you were. And so he was doing that. He decided to have a banquet, and he wanted to entertain all these people and make a great show of his wealth and his power. And then he gets a bright idea in the middle of this banquet. He says, you know what? I am married to the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, Vashti. She is every man's desire. I'm going to call her and have her come. I'm going to show her off. I want all the guys here to know who I've married. I mean, secretly, I've done this, all right? But not in a big banquet. I just do it out with friends. So anyway, he wants to show her off. He says, I'm married to this spectacular woman. I want everybody to see it. I want everybody to know it. Very insecure men do that, right? Yeah, that's what we do. Okay, so he does that. He sends for her, and she's having a banquet herself. And she sends a note back and says, no. And now the king's caught. I mean, he's a little embarrassed. And he's trying to figure out what he should do. And then one of his advisors says, well, I know what you ought to do. Look, here's the problem, because he's got a room full of insecure men at this moment. And they're saying, if she refuses and nothing happens, then our wives will think they can refuse and nothing will happen. So you got to bail us out here. I mean, you're the top dog. You got to set the example. Be a leader. So he says, all right, what do you think I ought to do? They said, we think you ought to can her. Get rid of her. So he says, all right, good. Deal. Done. Done. All right. Queen Vashti's out of the picture. Over. Then somebody says, better idea. Let's have a reality TV show, Who Wants to Marry the King? And we'll kind of have this thing out there, and everybody will compete. All the young ladies will compete. So, great, they set it up. They do it. It's probably on Fox. And so they decide to do this. We're going to have a contest for who's going to be the king's next queen. And they go through the process, and there's one woman who captures the king's attention. Her name is Esther. She's a Jewish gal. He doesn't know she's Jewish. He has no idea. But he is captivated by her. And he delights in her above all the other women who tried out. And, you know, after they did the evening gown and the talent competition and they were all done, she won. And he says, you're going to be my queen. She's made queen, but then there's a subplot going on. There's this guy, Haman. Haman is a guy with big feet, social climber, wants to be top dog, really a sniveling idiot. But he's high up in the government. And he's got the king's ear. He's an advisor. But day in and day out, he would pass through the gate, and there was a guy at the gate, a guy by the name of Mordecai. He was a Jew. And when the king would, and when Haman would come by, Mordecai would not shake and tremble and bow down. And Haman gets torqued. I mean, his pride is injured. He's got this thing. Don't you know who I am? Mordecai says, yeah, basically, I do know who you are, but you know, God's bigger, and that's who I serve, and sorry. And Haman doesn't like this. So Haman concocts a scheme. The scheme is this. Matter of fact, he consults his wizards and witches, and they do this by an occult manner so that he decides that the 13th day of the 12th month, our 13th of December, should be a day when we need to get rid of the Jews. It's going to be best in the stars if we do that. So he goes to the king and he says, King, yeah, I'm your advisor, right? You've put me up here for a reason, and here's the deal. There is a group of people that are part of your kingdom, came here as the captivity, and they don't obey your laws, and they don't fit into our culture, and they're bad for us. They just don't, they're undermining of your authority and your laws. And the king says, well, what do you think I ought to do? He says, open season on Jews Day, December 13th. I think that's what we ought to do. Make it a law that on that day, everybody can find a Jew wherever he is, kill him, and plunder his goods so that your kingdom is secured. And the king says, make it so, number one. And he signs the deal, puts his signet in it, and it's done. It's law. Now, this is in January. All right? There's a 12-month span here. This is in January that he does this, and it's December when all this is going to take place. In the meantime, Mordecai, the Jew, gets wind of what's going to happen. And he so happens to be the uncle of this Esther, who's now the queen. And so he goes to her secretly and says, Esther, we got a problem. He said, the king has signed a law into law, and it's going to be, And in 12 months, there's going to be a wholesale slaughter of the Jewish people. And she goes, what do you want me to do about it? The king doesn't even know I'm Jewish. And he says, doesn't matter. You've got to stand up. You're the only one in a position to do anything for us. And she goes, you don't get it. If I go and visit the king and he hasn't sent me an invitation, if he's just mildly ticked off that I showed up without an invite, he'll kill me. And Mordecai says, hey, it's that or we all die. And who knows, but the God sent you for just such a time as this. She goes, will you go back and you tell the rest of them to fast and pray? And so they do. And a few days later, she goes and she appears at the king's court. She's off to the side. The king sees her. And the king isn't upset. He looks at her and he is warm all over. And he says, Esther, come here. What do you want? And he holds out the scepter to her, which means she has royal favor. And she goes, king, I've only got one thing I'd like you to do as my husband. I got a banquet I'd like to throw tomorrow, and I'd like you to come. And I'd like you to bring Haman with you. He goes, absolutely, done. So next day they have this banquet. It's a knockout feast. Everybody's great. And then the banquet's almost done, and the king says, now, Esther, what is it that you want? I mean, this isn't just because you want to throw a banquet. She goes, no, what I really want is I'd like you to come back tomorrow and do the same thing. Yeah, okay. So the next day they come back and they have the second banquet with Haman and everybody. And by now, I mean, the king, we know how women work, right? The special meal is because you got something up your sleeve. He knew this. He was not a fool. So he finally at the end of the banquet says, now, come on, you got to come clean. You want something. And I'm telling you, I'll give you virtually anything you want. Just tell me what you want. And she goes, well, somebody has conspired against my people. He said, who? She goes, this guy, Haman. Haman's in shock. He didn't know this was coming. The king goes through the whole thing, ends up killing Haman, putting Mordecai, her uncle, in his place. But we've got a problem. We've got a problem. Esther goes to the king and says, but king, here's the issue. My people are going to be killed on the 13th of December. You set the edict in order. And as a matter of fact, if we look at how the law reads in this particular place, look at chapter 8 and verse 8. This was the law of the kingdom. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. Here's the problem. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now see, he had already put a law into action, sealed with the king's ring, that December 13th was D-Day for the Jews. And that could not be revoked. It couldn't be repealed. There's no way they could remove it. So there had to be another mechanism that would overcome it. God gives us this principle here so that we understand what's happening in Romans chapter 8. So what do? They write another law. And the law says, and this gets sent out in March, so there's lots of time to prepare. This law says on December 13th, when it becomes open season day on the Jews, the Jews, by the king's decree, have the right not only to defend themselves, but to kill those who attack them and to plunder their houses. You see, I've got one law already in effect. That law doesn't disappear, but I have a new law in effect that totally changes the situation. Now, this is the law of sin and death, which is still in effect. Sin and you will die. But a new law transcends. Believe and you will live. And on that day, when you and I stand before the judgment seat and the books are opened and we're judged and the law is read out and we should be condemned, nevertheless, the life that we have, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, triumphs over the law of sin and death. And we're set free. Not only are we set free, look what happened in the story with Esther. I got to take you there. Chapter 9. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Beloved, that's where Christ wants you to be. He doesn't want you to be in a place where you run from the law, hide from the law, do away with the law, but where you have mastery over the law. We'll show you how that works. And so the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And all the officials of all the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Delphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashatha and Arisai and Adrii and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. God doesn't just want us to be free from the law. He wants us to excel and to plunder. What does that look like for the Christian? Well, first, we've got to go back so that we understand some of the dynamics of the way the law actually works. We've talked a lot in these last weeks about the fact that the law is mainly a diagnostic tool. Let me give you a very quick survey, and I won't comment on much of this, regarding the purposes of the law as they're laid out in various parts of Scripture, so we understand what it's for. Again, if yesterday Sky and I were using power tools, I'm still trembling from the experience, and we were building things. But one thing I was sure of is that the drill that we were using to put the screws into the boards would not be very helpful if, in fact, I was trying to do plumbing. Just wouldn't work. Wrong tool. Not designed for that purpose. What was the law designed for? Because the law was never designed to make us righteous. Matter of fact, Paul's going to say in another place, if there had been a commandment given that could have made men righteous, it would have been given. No such thing exists. The law was never designed for that. Nor can it sanctify you. It's the wrong tool. It's not what it was designed for. What was it designed for? First, in Romans 3:20, the latter part of that verse, we see that under letter A in your notes, the law was given to expose sin. We've talked a lot about that. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, to magnify it, to help us understand the nature of our sin. Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law is good for exposing sin. B, it instructs. Look at Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait here that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for what? For their instruction. It instructs us to know what God thinks about things, what He likes, what He dislikes, what He recommends, what He warns against. The law, the Word of God, the written code can inform. What it cannot do is what the Spirit of God does. It cannot incline. It cannot produce in the heart a love of holiness. That's the Spirit's work. C, the law humbles. Leviticus 16:31, it is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, the command of the Sabbath to the Jews, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Why does it humble us? Because it shows that we're under His authority and we're not autocrats. We don't run the world. He does. And He gets to make the laws, and we are to keep His law that we might be humbled and show that we're under His leadership. D, it's declarative. It makes declarations. Deuteronomy 4:6-8, He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It declares to the world when they see how we love God's law, it declares to them that we're God's people. They see that. It declares things to them. And that gives us E too. It identifies us as God's people. The law is good for identification. It shows how we're His and how we listen to Him and cherish His words and live by His precepts. F, the law is prophetic. There's an aspect of it that as it's given has yet to be fulfilled. We're going to explore that in a couple ways in a minute. But Colossians 2, 16 through 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The Sabbath was a part of the law. But these are a shadow of things to come. That's the prophecy part. But the substance belongs to Christ. The law prophesies regarding Christ. G, the law is protective. It has kept us from decimating ourselves until the time of Christ's coming. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. It protects us against the wrath of God in natural consequences, and it protects us from the very simple consequences of our sin. Might I say that that is also the protective aspect, what's meant in Galatians 3:24. If you've got, depending on your translation, it'll say that the law there was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But pedagogue in the original, but you'd have to know how a schoolmaster functioned when Paul wrote that. A schoolmaster wasn't the instructor. A schoolmaster was a servant hired whose job it was to take the child and protect them and accompany them as they went to school. And then while they were learning, if they were not paying attention in class, it was the guardian's job, the schoolmaster's job, to whack them one and say, hey, pay attention to the teacher, and then guard them safely back home. The law was given to protect us until Christ came. Keep us from turning on ourselves, from society imploding through a lack of any moral structure whatsoever. But that's not the end. That's not the end at all. As a matter of fact, it's my suggestion that due to our change in relationship to the law, if I go back and I read Timothy properly, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully. In other words, if you use it for the purpose for which it was given, then it's good. If you try to use it for the purpose for which it wasn't given, it's very bad. I've learned that you cannot use a hammer to remove a splinter from your finger. You got to use it for the purpose for which it was given. And the law may be used lawfully by the believer in three ways that, to me, take the law and our new relationship to it and make the law such a precious thing, such a joyous thing, such a sweet thing, that we don't run from it anymore. That's exactly what he wants. The law of life, of the Spirit of life in Christ, triumphs over the law of sin and death. How does it do that? First, and for you as a believer, if you're not a believer this morning, let me tell you, you're still under that law of sin and death. If you're not trusting Christ today as your righteousness, if you're not believing that He died for your sins and that your whole standing with God is because of His righteousness imputed to you and you've believed Him for that, confessed your sins to Him, received His mercy, if that's not true for you, you are still under the law of sin and death. And judgment will still be meted out. Christ still has to return as judge. And that's the way you'll meet Him. But the believer looks at the law and he starts seeing it differently. Totally differently. First, Colossians 2, 8 through 14. Let's just read that very quickly. And I will do these quickly. What I hope is that I'm going to give you these three things, and we got to do them fast because time is gone, and you're going to go home this week. I want you to just kind of like when I was working in the restaurant business, I had a chef who showed me some tricks. One of the tricks was that if you're going to make a tossed salad, as you break the lettuce by your hands, you should never cut it. As you're breaking it with your hands, a nice thing to do first is take a little bit of like chicken stock and rub it on your hands. And then as you break the lettuce, you'd be amazed how that just infuses some flavor into the lettuce and just makes a salad wonderful. What I want you to do with what I'm about to tell you, because we can't spend time in it this morning, I want you to take it home and smear it on your body. I want you to take it home and kind of roll around in it, revel in it, think on it, meditate on it, get it down inside and start to think about the law and your new relationship to it in a way you never have before. Okay? I know we can't do all that this morning, but you can. You can spend a week just reveling in these good things. Colossians chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against it with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And this is how He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's just this simple. Now, beloved, when you have sinned, and you will sin, you do sin. You know, we go back to that earlier part in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's about time that Christians recognize we stink to each other. We're carrying a lot of that around still. And don't pretend to me that you don't stink when I know I stink. We do. We're still in Adam. And that sin just still gets judged every day. But why aren't we overcome by it? Because, and we can go and look at it, let me just use the Ten Commandments as an example of the whole law. When the believer now, justified in Christ, sees the Ten Commandments, he looks at it and he says, there's my canceled debt. It's the whole of it. It's been canceled. I owed God all the love of my heart and soul and mind. And I failed to pay it, but He canceled the debt. I owed Him that I would never have another God before me. And I fail that almost daily. And He has canceled the debt. I owed Him that I would trust Christ alone as my rest. And I still struggle by gaining His approval by performance. But He has canceled the debt. I have used His name lightly, even today, but He's canceled the debt. I dishonored my parents, but He canceled the debt. I've stolen. I've murdered with my hatred. I've coveted with my lust. I've borne false witness against my neighbor. And He has canceled it all with His blood. How do you look at the law? As a canceled debt. It's got those big words written across it in His Christ's blood. Canceled. Canceled. Law, you can't hurt me anymore. You've been paid. It's canceled. In Isaiah, you remember the passage, I mentioned it a few weeks ago, that when you owed a debt and you went to debtor's prison under the Mosaic Code, that what they would do is they would take a copy of your debt and they would nail it to your door of your house. So everybody who passed by knew why you were in prison, because this is what you owed. This is what you'd done. But when you were paid off and you were released, the priest would come back by your house and he would take that piece of paper that was nailed up there with your debts written on it, and he would fold it over and he would nail it to the door again. That was called receiving double for your sins. They would double the paper. And that's when God says to Israel, you've received double for your sins. It's a canceled check. I'm showing it to you. It's all paid. It's discharged. Beloved, when you and I look at the law as believers, that's how we see it. Our first instinct should be to say, this is a canceled debt. This is what Christ has paid for me. It's done. And I'm free. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, my mom came in the door. And she said, I want to show you something. And my dad had had a pacemaker put in a few months ago. We're still debating whether or not giving him that much energy at his age was a wise decision. But he had a pacemaker put in, and so he's clicking along a lot better. My mom came in, and she said, I want to show you something. She pulled this piece of paper out of her purse, and she goes, look at how much it cost for that pacemaker. And I was stunned. And she said, I'm just thanking God that we had good insurance that paid every penny. I thought, oh, that's exactly what you and I need to do when we look at the law. Is say, look how costly, but look what he's paid. It's all paid. It's all paid. We don't run from the law, not as Christians. We embrace it and we say, oh, look at this. It has been discharged. It's been given to us in the blood of Christ, paid in full. The second thing that we do when we look at the law is, turn back to Romans chapter 3 for just a second. See, I don't want you to have to take any part of your Bible and do away with it. I want you to be able to rejoice in every single syllable in Christ. Chapter 3. Verse 21, Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Not only, here's the second one. In the first one, we look at the law as the canceled debt. But secondly, when the believer is confronted with the law, he sees in it Christ's imputed righteousness. Christ's imputed righteousness. Not only when we read through those sections like Exodus 12 or Exodus 20, and we shouldn't shudder, we should instead say, not only has my infinite debt been canceled, but this is what has been deposited on my account. This perfect righteousness has been imputed to me. Christ fulfilled it all. He obeyed in every minute detail. And by faith, He imputes to me the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what's been placed on my account. It's not a handwriting of a bill against me anymore. It's a canceled debt, and it's proof that this righteousness has been given to me, imputed to me, placed on my account. I am rich and wealthy in the righteousness of Christ beyond words. Wow. That's the way to look at the law. That's your law. You get to go there and look that way if you're a child of God today and say, that's mine. That's what Christ has given to me. He imputed this to me. The Father declares me that righteous as everything on that tablet would define. And thirdly, I already mentioned it once in 1 John chapter 3. You can go back, take a look if you want. I'm just going to read a couple quick verses. We'll close. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This is the third way that the redeemed look at the law of God. Number three, we see it as the glorious promise. the glorious promise. Now here's what that looks like. What God has done in writing the law and writing it with His own finger and putting it in stone, this is what He's done for the believer. He has said, every time you look at that, now what you can say is, God has promised and set it down forever in His own hand in stone. I promise you, when I'm done with you, this is what you're going to look like. I promise you. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I promise you that when I'm done with you, by the time you come to heaven, by the time you're with me, I will make sure that by my Spirit and through my Word, you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I promise you that when I'm done with you, there will never be an idol that enters your heart again. I promise you that you will prize my name above the heavens. That you'll cherish it more than anything on the earth. I promise you that you will rest only in the perfect finished work of my Son. I promise you there will be no infraction, but you will be made completely holy and set totally in the image of Christ. I promise you, I've written it in stone and my law cannot be repealed. And there it is. Beloved, don't run from the law. Don't run from it. Plunder it. Run to it for comfort. Run to it to be reminded that your debt has been paid. Run to it to be reminded that all that has been placed on your account. Run to it to be reminded that that's what God promises He will produce in you by the time He's done, and He can't fail. Now, we've been set free from the law of sin and death because we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Heavenly Father, these are incredibly rich passages. The treasures that are here, even as I spend some time now just going over them for the second time this morning, I realize there's no way I can do justice to these. That each of us has to sit down and open our hearts and minds before You with the Bible and ask You to impress on our hearts the truth here. Because it is there. In Christ, every sin has been met. In Christ, all righteousness has been imputed to us. In Christ, we have the promise of You completing everything. Which, for my brothers and sisters here who know You today, I pray that they'll just be able to take hold of these things and revel in them in the days to come. But if there's any here, Father, in the sound of my voice, who aren't in Christ, and cannot rightly own a single one of those, will You open their hearts today by the Spirit and cause them to see the depths of their sin, but that Christ is the one who's held before them, and that if they will cast off all hope, all trust, all love of those things and look to Him, oh, they can have the same joy, the same peace, the same abiding, glorious truth of what You've given us in Your Son. And I pray today will be the day for them. No more fooling around with trying to justify themselves that maybe they just haven't been bad enough to be condemned or they've done just enough good to be saved. Father, those are both lies from the pit. Strip those away that they cast themselves on You, on Your mercy in Christ, this very hour. Lord, let Your people's hearts and minds rest and not be troubled. And when the law comes and convicts and it pinches as it does, and it reminds us that with the stench of murdered self is still around our necks, nevertheless, we will not be overcome, but be encouraged and strengthened and delight in the work of our Savior. Oh, let it be today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.